So if you missed the reading earlier, we are in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. We read that passage earlier, and this is the song of Moses, and it's something of an epic song. We have here right at the beginning of the Israelite nation. Remember, this is spoken there on the plains of Moab, there at the second reading of the covenant. So we're at the right at the inception of Israel. And we have here then this powerful and this prophetic account of Israel's future told in advance. That's what we have here before us. And it's a dark story, isn't it? And it's a familiar story for many of us. In summary, basically, Israel have been created and fathered by the Lord, by Yahweh. They are his sons, we're told. And yet, we're told in advance that they will be rebellious sons. They will disown their creator. They'll disown their father. They'll give themselves over to the gods of the other nations. They'll lose their precious status as sons. And they will then be swallowed up by the other nations around them. They will be slain by the sword. And their whole land will become a curse. It's a sad tale. Now, it's not the whole story, as we'll see. But that, in large part, is the message of this song. And it's a message which is written, chapter 31, verse 21, to confront Israel as a witness. So, as I say, this is a pretty grim story. It's also a familiar story. How can we approach this chapter in such a way as to find something distinct and fresh? Well, I think perhaps our best way to approach this chapter this morning is to focus on the distinct and fresh way in which Moses describes the Lord, the way in which he describes Yahweh in this song. And it's there basically in verse 4. That's where it begins. Verse 4, the rock. The rock. And I draw your attention to that, not just because it's a new way of describing God, which we haven't yet seen much in the books of Moses. But also because it's a theme which Moses keeps on coming back to throughout this chapter, throughout this song. And so for that reason, then, basically my approach to the sermon this morning is to ask this simple question. Why does Moses describe the Lord, Yahweh, as the rock? That's my question. And to that question, I have three answers, three reasons. Reason number one, because it conveys his ancient solidity. It conveys his ancient solidity. Look at verses 6 to 14. Because in these verses, Moses begins by reminding Israel of their national origins, but he does it, notice, not by talking about Abraham, not by talking about the Egyptian slavery or the covenant or anything like that. No, rather he gives this much more poetic account of Israel both being created and being fathered by the Lord. So verse 6, is he not your father, that's the Lord, who created you, who made you and established you? That's creation language. And then look on ahead to verse 10. And from verse 10 onwards, we get this very colourful description of Israel being formed as a nation, again, drawing on the language of creation and on the language of parenting. So verse 10, the Lord is described as finding Israel in this wilderness state. Now, they were in a literal wilderness, of course, for 40 years, but it's this kind of primitive state of creation, a bit like what we have in Genesis 1. And this is the context then for the formation, the gestation of Israel. So verse 11, the poetry continues. We have this metaphor of an eagle. And what does it do? He's encircling his chicks. He's fluttering over his young. He's stirring them up. He's bearing them on his pinions. You know, scripture several times uses the imagery of birds to describe God. Sometimes it's an eagle. Sometimes it's a mother hen. Sometimes it's a dove. And on the one hand, it's supposed to be a tender image, isn't it? It's an image of nurture, of parenthood. This is the Lord rearing his chicks. It's a tender image of how he rears his children in the desert. On the other hand, it's a very ancient image of creation, isn't it? Which all harks back to that first powerful metaphor there in Genesis 1, the Spirit who hovers, we're told, over the face of the deep. There he is, ready to get to work on the chaotic elements of creation there at the very beginning. Wings wide spread over the whole sloshing creation, sheltering, ready to stir it up, ready to stir up new life within it. And this is the process by which he does this for fledgling Israel there in the desert. So we're drawing on the languages of creation and parenthood. And then the other thing to notice is how Moses begins this story by starting from a very ancient point in history, a much more ancient point than we're used to. So verse 7 now. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Verse 8, when the Most High, that's God, gave to the nations their inheritance when he divided mankind. So what's he talking about there? Well, Moses is beginning here from Genesis 10. Genesis chapter 10. This is the period after the Tower of Babel, the Table of Nations. And what we're told here is that while all of the other nations were fixed, verse 8, according to the number of the sons of God, and we're going to come back to that language in a second, and just let me say at this point that if your version says sons of Israel, I'm going to question that translation. I think the more reliable is sons of God. We'll come back to that. But while the other nations were fixed according to the sons of God, verse 9, the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. The point is that right from those most ancient times, we're talking long before Jacob breathed, long before Abraham existed, we're going back even further than we're used to, we're told that in those ancient times, the Lord has appointed this nation to be his nation. He has laid his heart upon Israel, upon Jacob, before Jacob even existed. Fine. That's what Moses is doing then in this first part of the song. But what's all this got to do with rocks? You know, I said the Lord is a rock. This is the big idea here. What's this to do with a rock? Well, simply this, that a rock, at the very least, it conveys age, doesn't it? It conveys ancientness. It conveys something which has always been solidly there. That's the metaphor which Moses is using here. Something which predates human history. Something which predates the nations. Something which predates all of culture. That's how Moses is presenting Yahweh, the Lord. Israel didn't invent Yahweh. That's the idea he's challenging. No, Yahweh invented Israel. That's what he's saying here, you see. An ancient, solid creator and father, a rock. That's what he is. Verse 13, the Lord suckled him with honey out of the rock. Verse 18, this is the rock who bore you and the God who gave you birth. And importantly, Moses is saying that is more than can be said for all of the other so-called gods out there. What about those other gods which are worshipped in Canaan and Philistine and the gods of Midian? What about those other gods? Well, if Yahweh, if the Lord is ancient and solid like a rock, we could say that those other gods are completely the opposite. That's the polemic of this song. Verse 17, the sin of Israel is that they sacrificed to demons who were no gods. They don't even deserve the title of gods, to gods that they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, we're told, whom your father never dreaded. So you get the point here. Moses is saying, Yahweh, like a rock, solid, ancient, eternal, idols, profoundly unlike a rock, non-gods, recent, faddish, we might even say. So I'm sure you're getting the point. Yahweh is the rock, the eternal, pre-existent creator and father of Israel, and all the other gods, they're illusions. There's nothing to them. Now, a side note here, maybe a bit of a surprising side note for some of you. On that last point, let's be a little bit more careful here, because that's not to say that in every sense the other gods of the nations were entirely unreal. Verse 17 again talks about Israel sacrificing to what? Well, sacrificing to demons. We have to take that language very seriously. Demons, what does that mean? I think the clue is in verse 8. So go back to verse 8. He fixed the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. Now, what does he mean by sons of God? And I am saying that the more ancient and reliable text does go for sons of God, not sons of Israel. I think we're talking about the same sons of God that are described in Genesis chapter 6 and in the book of Job. The way in which the Old Testament often uses that phrase, sons of God, is to describe spiritual beings. Some good, some bad, and in this case, I think, bad. Demons. Sounds a bit weird, maybe, but I think this is what it's saying. I think this is the Lord, at that time in history, appointing spiritual forces over the ancient nations. That's why the Septuagint, the ancient Greek version of this text, doesn't say sons of God, it says angels. He's appointing spiritual forces over the nations. That idea comes back a bit in the book of Daniel, but we haven't got time for that now. But the point is that even though there are demons of some kind at work in human culture, I think that's what he's saying, and at a national level maybe, and in the world at large, at the end of the day, all those demons can do is deceive and distract through the latest pretend deities. Imaginary gods, non-gods, shallow, temporal, elusive gods, Baal, or maybe in our own day, football, I don't know. But Israel, on the other hand, they have something better, don't they? They have the rock. They have the Ancient of Days, they have the Creator, they have the Father, they have the Solid, they have the Eternal One. And I just want to say at this point, we need to remind ourselves again and again that in the Bible, we find the God of the Bible making these big, exclusive claims. Claims about what is right and what is wrong. Claims about what is true and what is false. Claims about who is in charge and who is not. Like verse 39, at the end of this song, spoken before the eyes of the whole universe, "See now," the Lord says before everyone, "even I am he. And there is no God beside me," he says. "I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand." He's making these big exclusive claims. And this is the God we worship this morning. Let me just simply remind you of that basic fact. When I stand in this pulpit, it's not my role to present to you one more idea in the marketplace of ideas. That's not the position I'm in. One more idol for the mantelpiece, one more religion for the options out there. My role, I'm sorry to say, is much more offensive than that. I'm here to assert to you the solid God, the solid fact of this God, the God you have to just deal with like a boulder. That's the point of what Moses is saying here. Yes, it's my role to speak to you with patience and grace and humility and intellectual honesty and carefulness and sensitivity and all the rest of it. But it's my role nonetheless to speak to you on behalf of this God, this rock, and to say to you very simply, everything outside of him is a mere shadow and everything in contradiction to him is a mere delusion. I'm not proving that to you this morning, I'm stating that to you this morning. That's the position I'm in. Here I stand, I can do no other. But that is how this song of Moses presents to us our God. It conveys to us his ancient solidity. So that's reason number one. Why does Moses describe him as a rock? Ancient solidity. Reason number two, because it conveys his faithful safety. Because it conveys his faithful safety. Listen to the words of Psalm 71, very relevant words. The psalmist says, "Be to me a rock of refuge, to which I may continually come. You have given the command to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress." Now, those are words which are written several hundred years later But surely I think this same idea is there in Moses' mind, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Israel have been, for the last 40 years, this nomadic people. And they've been very acquainted with rocks. They've seen an awful lot of rocks over the last 40 years. They've spent all that time wandering, in the language of chapter 8, through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. That's what we're told. And in that Sinai wilderness, where the sun beats down on you to the point where you just feel sick and dizzy, and the terrain around you never seems to change very much, and you're vulnerable to the elements, and you're vulnerable to the wild animals, what you need more than anything else is a shelter. You need a cool place. You need somewhere where you can rest in safety. In other words, what you need is a big, shady rock. Well, here's Moses in this chapter, and what's he saying? He's saying, Yahweh, the Lord, he is to you that rock, Israel. The rock of faithfulness, as he puts it in verse 4. The rock of salvation, as he puts it in verse 15. He found you in that desert land, that howling wilderness, and he became for you that rock. That place of faithful safety. Now, just park that thought for a second and just look on to verse 21. Because, as we've said already, what this song goes on to talk about here are the punishments that Israel faces for their idolatry. They're going to go off and worship other idols, and the Lord is going to get angry, ferociously angry, verse 21. Verse 22, we're told that he's going to kindle a fire with his anger. It's going to burn all the way down to Sheol. It's going to devour the earth and set fire to the mountains. Verse 23, it's going to heap disasters on Israel. He's going to expend his arrows on them. He's going to send the teeth of beasts on them. In short, what he's going to do is he's going to execute all of the curses that we saw back in chapter 28. It's simple covenantal logic. The people were told, if you do this, this is what happens. And the Lord is bound to keep his word. He activates the curses. And that's what's being described here. We've talked about that many times. But, and here's the thing. I do think it's important, though, that we view all of this with this rock metaphor in our minds. Because here's the point. Really, what we have in these verses is a picture of what happens when a nation, when the nation of Israel, in the words of verse 15, look at it, scoffs at the rock of his salvation. That's what's triggering this. They're laughing, they're scoffing at their shelter, at their rock, at their shady place. And what happens? Well, the same thing that happens to a man who wanders out from his shady rock in the noonday heat of a dangerous desert. That's what happens. Verse 24, they shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. They'll have the teeth of beasts against them and the venom of things that crawl in the dust. That's what happens when you leave the rock. So long as Israel shelters dependently under the faithful rock of Yahweh, so good. But the moment that they get fat and complacent, the moment they start taking things for granted, the moment they scoff at the rock of their salvation, and the moment that they pluck up the courage to wander out from the rock and put their trust in other non-rocks, well, the moment they're going to lose all of their privileges and all of their fatherly protection, it's just plain logical. They'll be eaten alive by a hostile desert. That's the picture that Moses is painting here. Indeed, the reason why they've been overcome by their enemies, verse 30, the rock has sold them. The one place where national thriving was truly possible under the shade of Yahweh. And he's driven them out from their presence, from his presence. Before we go on, I think it's important to pause at this point and just say something. And it's this. At times in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is there to present us with a kind of mini picture of the whole human condition. They kind of, if you want to use the word, they're a microcosm of what humanity is like as a whole. Now, it's more complicated than that, obviously, but certainly when the Bible uses this kind of grand poetic language, as it does here in this song, it's often harking back to the big picture, the big story. And this is, I think, to some extent, giving us a window onto that big story of the human condition. Think about it. Man and woman, tenderly created and fathered by the everlasting and ancient God to represent him as sons and daughters. That was a dignified position which was bestowed upon Adam and all of us in Adam. To represent him as sons and daughters. Adam, the first man, is described as being a son of God, we're told in the book of Luke. And there he is, and there we are in him, in that delicious, shady garden. Overwhelmed by exuberant blessings. He can eat all of the fruit till his heart is content. He has it all. And he can enjoy the presence of God, and he walks with God face to face in the cool of the day. And what happens to poor old Adam? He gets complacent, doesn't he? And somehow in that position of blessing, he itches after sin. And he picks the forbidden fruit. And in that moment, we meet the universal human problem which all of us are involved with. Our sonship lost in that moment. Our God is exchanged for idols. You read Romans 1, this is the problem of the human race, idolatry, essentially. It's not the thing that springs to our mind when we think of what's wrong with mankind, but it's what the Bible focuses on. It's exchanging the glory of the invisible God for something lesser. That's the fundamental human problem. And we're exiles now from the shady garden of God. We are prey to a hostile and cursed creation. Indeed, we have been bitten by that venomous villain which crawls in the dust, which we meet there in verse 24, the serpent himself. You see, it's all there in the miniature, right here in Deuteronomy 32. Like Adam, we all hide ourselves from our God, and in response to that, our God says to us, verse 20, I will hide my face from them, and I will see what their end will be. And I'm saying this is the position that we're all in. Like Israel, human beings in general have chosen to live life beyond the shade of God. And we're foolish to think that we can survive very long. We're foolish to think that we can find safety and shelter anywhere else. I haven't got time to cover this in much depth, and it's a bit of a shame because this song is so rich and so beautiful. But from verse 27, the Song of Moses changes track a little bit. And the Lord turns his attention from the sinfulness of his people Israel and to the sinfulness of Israel's enemies. And you see what's going on there in those verses. The Lord is promising what he often promises the prophets. He is promising to judge the agents of judgment. What do I mean by that? I'm saying he's promising there not just to punish Israel, but also all of the other nations around Israel who have fought against Israel. Yes, Israel's enemies will overwhelm them, and that will be an act of God, but fundamentally they won't win that battle. And why? Because ultimately those enemies of Israel don't have the rock. They don't have the shelter and the refuge of the rock. Verse 31, their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. They don't have gods to protect them, not at the end of the day, not real gods. And I'm drawing this out for you just simply so that you might see that as far as the Bible is concerned, there are only two kinds of people in the world. There are those for whom Yahweh, the Lord, is their rock of salvation, and there are those for whom he isn't. What does it mean to thrive as a human being, fundamentally, morally, eternally, in the deepest possible way? What does it mean to thrive? Well, it means to submit one's entire existence under the care of the Creator. We've all wandered out from that. We've all given that up in a heartbeat. We've all said, who cares about the shade? We'll go out there in the sun. We'll go out there with the serpent's crawl. That's what we've all done. And I'm saying to you, we can't survive long in that condition, not eternally. One day the heat will get the better of us, and this cursed world will engulf us. And we will make ourselves enemies of God. So why does Moses describe Yahweh as the rock? Well, because it conveys his ancient solidity, because it conveys his faithful safety. And then finally, reason number three, because it conveys his enduring strength. I suppose what I've said this morning might not have sounded very reassuring for some of us. I mean, let me just reiterate, this is a song which confronts both Israel and now, at the end of it, Israel's enemies with the same problem. It confronts them with the foolishness of their idolatry. Every man, woman, child, Jew and Gentile have rejected their God and must face the consequences of that. And that, for some people, is bad news. But it's not the whole story. It's not the whole story. Because actually, when we pay attention to this song of Moses, we realise that actually confronting the futility of idolatry is not the only purpose for which this song was written. There is another purpose. On closer inspection, there's much, 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 much more going on here. Look at verse 1. Let's take it right back to the beginning. Verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. So first of all, Moses' song is addressed not just to the little nation of Israel. It's also addressed to the whole of the heavens. It's also addressed to all the earth. It's addressed to us. But then see how it goes. He says, may my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb, for I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. So you see, by proclaiming the name of the Lord in this song, Moses isn't simply doing that to condemn the world. There's something more delicate going on. Verse 2, he's also watering the world, like showers upon a herb. In other words, if we don't go away from this song refreshed, as well as convicted, we've missed something. And really what I want to do then is I want to finish by saying this morning this. That while there is very bad news in this song, both for the Jews and both for Gentiles, astonishingly, there is also good news in this song for Jews and for Gentiles. So where is it? Where is this good news? I mean, as I said, this song is all about God's judgment. Where's the good news in that? Well, I take the point, but there's more to say. Let me put it like this. This song of Moses climaxes with an enduring final triumph of both God's justice over evil and God's grace over evil. I'm saying that this song of Moses, albeit in its faint Old Testament way, looks forward to that final day when the Lord deals with the universal problem of sin, both by meeting his enemies in justice and by cleansing this world and his people, Jew and Gentile, through atoning grace. You see, whatever happens in this world, God will have vengeance upon that which is evil. Verse 35. But not only that, he'll also, and this is verse 36, have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone. How will he ultimately have this compassion? He'll atone for their sin. He'll circumcise their hearts. He'll give them a desire to flee back under the safe shelter of the eternal rock of salvation. He'll grant them that simple, empty faith which places their trust in the care of Yahweh and trusts him to forgive their sins. And that's the good news, I think, which is encapsulated there in the final verse of this song. The final verse, look at it, there at the very end of the verse. He repays those who hate him and cleanses, or we could translate it, atones his people's land. You know, we were in the book of Romans a couple of years ago, and in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 10 of Romans 15, the Apostle Paul quotes from the very end of this song. He quotes from verse 43, how it begins, "Rejoice, O heavens, bow down to him, all gods." Only the Apostle Paul quotes a different version of this text, and he quotes it like this, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Now, why does he do that? Well, he does that because he's making the point that even from the earliest days of Israel's history, even here in the obscure words of Moses, God is revealing his big plans to have a people which would include both Jews and Gentiles, even those who, during this song, are so assumed to be part of the enemies of Israel, the nations surrounding Israel, even they will receive grace from God and will be part of the blessing of this song. "Rejoice with him, O heavens, O Gentiles," as Paul puts it. The Lord is beginning to reveal his plans to build a universal kingdom which would stretch throughout the world and incorporate all kinds of men from all kinds of backgrounds and all kinds of ethnicities and all kinds of economics. The Lord is having them all. I want them, and they're all going to be part of this kingdom. And that then takes me to the final heading that I haven't really elaborated on, but my final heading was Moses describes God as a rock because it conveys his enduring strength. Now, you know, don't you, that one obvious way in which we're clearly meant to see this metaphor of a rock in the Bible is this symbol of colossal, unstoppable strength. I don't need to spell it out to you very much. You just get yourself over to Blackhall Rocks, get yourself over to Marsden Rock there by the coast, and look up at that rock and just imagine the devastation that thing could do if it was hauled out of a catapult. You feel intimidated just looking at it. It's a picture of colossal strength, but not just colossal strength, enduring strength. Rocks are ancient, but they also don't disappear very quickly. They outlive people. They outlive empires. You find yourself a massive rock and you say, tomorrow it'll be there, and next week it'll be there, and next century it'll be there, and if it's big enough, next millennia it'll be there. Which is why, as I said before, this song ends with the Lord promising this final enduring victory over sin and triumphing over all the other gods and all the other nations. Daniel chapter 2. Remember that chapter? There he is at the top of the world with more self-confidence than Donald Trump. Nebuchadnezzar, emperor of Babylon. He's got it all. He is the top of the very, very world. What could possibly fluster that man in that position? And then he goes to sleep and he has that dream. And in that dream, he sees that great statue. It's made up of all the different nations of the world. It represents all the nations of the world. And what happens to that statue? A rock happens to that statue. A rock which is not cut by human hands, we're told, is flung at the statue, shatters it entirely, and then what does it do? It fills the world, a mountain. And it's a picture of the enduring victory of God's rock, the victory of the kingdom of God. And we all see that and we all say, wow. But do you know what should make us say wow all the more? The fact that a few centuries later, a little man from Nazareth comes along and he says, I'm that rock. I am the enduring embodiment of divine strength, which will one day conquer the world. That's what he says to those Pharisees, and they don't like it. And then he goes and lays down his life. And then he rises up from the grave. And in that moment, he atones for a vast kingdom of both Jews and Gentiles. And in that moment, the kingdom on earth begins. And every day which passes, that mountain grows bit by bit. That rock swells bit by bit. And even here in this church, as we execute the gifts of the Spirit, love, peace and patience and kindness and gentleness, bit by bit that mountain grows. And the kingdom of God gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And more people are added to it and find themselves submitting to the King, Lord Jesus Christ, and fleeing under him for shelter and safety, and finding in him grace and shade and cool, and fleeing from the snakes out there. And once again then, as I do every single Sunday, I invite you to turn to that Saviour, and I say, he is your only source of refuge in this world. Please put your trust in him. Find refuge in the shade of the rock. Know that your sins can be forgiven in him, and that you can be part of this enduring, strong kingdom. Amen.